Good morning. How are we doing? Very chatty. All right. Well, it's good to be here this morning. Glad to see you all here. We got a pretty full house, although now it seems like a lot of people disappeared, all the kids that were up here. And well, I don't know about you, but I am not a multitasker. My wife teases me about this all the time. I can only focus on one thing at a time. But my wife is like superwoman. She can, you know, be changing a diaper, vacuuming the carpet, making mac and cheese, and doing folding laundry. I mean, she is just a dynamo. And it puts me to shame. But I wonder, who in here would consider yourself a multitasker? Okay. All right. Who of you can only focus on one thing at a time? Now, some of you didn't raise your hand at all, which tells me you can't focus on anything. But, yeah. Right. So it's interesting. Molly's like, I bet you most of the women are the multitaskers. And now it's kind of true. So, but actually, a recent neuroscience study suggested that the idea of multitasking is actually a myth. It's not really possible. This is what an article that talked about this study said. What people are actually doing when they say they are multitasking is constant task switching. You see, when it comes to tasks that require cognitive effort, our brains can't do more than one thing at a time. So your attention is constantly flicking back and forth between tasks. This is a very poor allocation of mental effort. It's just not how our brains were designed to work. And so our brains are not designed to work this way, where they're designed to focus on one task at a time. In a similar way, our hearts are designed by God to focus in one direction at a time, namely to focus on God himself. And of course, we live in a fallen world, and we live in a world of idols. We live in a world of things that vie for our affections and draw us away from a singular, exclusive focus and devotion on God. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Jesus talks about it in this way in Matthew 6:24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And of course, cross out money and put in anything that we tend to focus on as those who live in a fallen world. So we will be talking about being people who are solely devoted to God, solely and exclusively devoted to the Lord. So why don't we at this point open with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is merciful and kind, worthy of our praise, worthy of our affections. Lord, we need you because there are temptations in this world, things that draw our hearts away from you. And we need you, O Lord, to reorient us and to draw us back to you. And we pray this morning that you will guide us in your word. You will teach us, instruct us, that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son. And may you bless the message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here's where we are in the series. We're in the series on the book of Mark through the life of Jesus. And we are in our text this morning. We are on the third day of Jesus' final week before his crucifixion. On day one, Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The people are singing. It's his triumphant entrance into the city. Day two, with Nat's message last week, had to deal with Jesus coming into the temple and turning over the tables and kicking out the money changers. We're now day three. Jesus enters in the temple again, and he encounters some religious leaders. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 27. And what we're going to see as we look through these verses, we're going to see idols emerge. We're going to see four idols emerge in these encounters with Jesus. And the first idol we find is the idol of power. The idol of power. So starting in verse 27, we read, "And they came again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now, flip over to verse 13 of chapter 12. We'll continue reading. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God.' And they marveled at him." So as Jesus comes into the temple, he is approached by a group of religious leaders, essentially the Sanhedrin, which is made up of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. They approach Jesus and they ask him a question. By what authority are you doing what you're doing? And of course, what's fresh in their minds is the day before when Jesus came in and turned over the tables and kicked out the money changers. And so Jesus responds. He responds, "I will ask you a question," which was not uncommon for a rabbi. It was not uncommon to do that in those days. So it wasn't some sort of debate faux pas. He asked them a question. He said, "The baptism of John, by what authority did he baptize? Is it from heaven, from God, or from man?" And so what Jesus has done is he has turned the trap on these religious leaders. So now they are in a tricky situation. Because if they answer that John the Baptist had the authority of God, that God had sent him, that God was working through his ministry, then it poses the question, why don't these religious leaders, if they believe that he was teaching from God, why don't they believe in the one whom he came to point people to? And so they can't answer that way. But if they answer that he is from man, that he was doing this ministry all in his own will, his own desires, and not approved by God, then they're in trouble of alienating the people because the people loved John the Baptist. And so they couldn't answer that way, so they throw their hands up in the air and they say, "We don't know. You tell us." Number two, Jesus encounters a group of Pharisees and a group of Herodians. We're familiar, at least most of us, with the Pharisees. They were just a religious group at that time. They were very devout in their obedience to the law. And a group of Herodians, the Herodians, as their name suggests, were people connected to Herod, who was the puppet king of Israel. And they come and they ask Jesus a question about taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes? In other words, is it lawful according to the word of God? Is it lawful according to the law of Moses to pay taxes to this foreign invader? These Gentiles who are soiling the very soil of Israel. And so, again, their intention is to trap Jesus in his words. Because if he says that we should pay taxes, then he is siding with the oppressor and will lose the favor of the people. If he says that no, we should not, then the Herodians who have connections with the authorities over Israel would present him to Herod and Pilate and potentially Caesar as someone who is guilty of sedition. And so this is a tense moment as people are standing around watching this discussion, and they're thinking, what is Jesus going to say? And of course, Jesus masterfully handles the situation. He says, give me a denarius. Whose inscription is on this denarius? And they say, Caesar's. And he says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so what is the problem? What is the motivation of these religious leaders as they approach Jesus? They see Jesus as a threat. He's threatening their ministry. He's threatening their authority there in the temple in Jerusalem. And so they need a way to get rid of Jesus. But all the people like Jesus. All the people are supportive of Jesus. And so if they punish Jesus, or they get rid of Jesus without having a legitimate reason, then they're going to have problems. So they're trying to trick him in his words. But what really is going on in their hearts? The heart issue for these leaders is their desire to preserve their own power. They're not devoted to God. They're not devoted to fulfilling their responsibility to care for the people. They're devoted to their own power and control. That is what captures their hearts. Not the God who established the temple and the priesthood and the ministry that takes place there. What captures their heart is to preserve their own place, their own power, the status quo. Now, as we think about this idol of power, we think about it in our own lives. We're not priests. We're not religious leaders. Some of us are employers. Some of us are employees. We're moms and we're dads and we're grandparents. How does this play out in our own lives? Well, the real issue is the issue of control. Being in control of your life, being in control of your circumstances, being in control of the people around you, your children, your spouse, your family members, is being in control of our lives. This idolatry can manifest in many ways as we seek to take control. But what we need to realize is that our ability to control our lives is utterly limited. Our lives are actually in the hands of God. God is the one who controls our every moment, our every day, our every breath. God is the one who gives us life. He is the one that gives us strength. He's the one that gives us the grace that is needed to live each day. And so we can be guilty of this. So my question for you this morning is, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own abilities to control your life, or are you trusting in God? Next, we see this idol of knowledge. In verse 18, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to verse 18 of chapter 12. We're going to read through 34. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Now, verse 28. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." And so Jesus is approached by the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a lesser known group. They're not encountered much in the scriptures. They were a group of wealthy scholars, and with political influence, they rejected the traditions and teachings of the Pharisees. They only held to the scriptures and specifically the five books of Moses. They didn't believe in the extra biblical writings, the commentaries of the rabbis down through the ages. They didn't believe in the traditions and so forth. And so they didn't believe in the resurrection. They saw no warrant for it in the Old Testament, which was their scriptures. And this was a point of contention between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. And so he comes to Jesus and asks this question. What about the resurrection? He has this illustration that in their minds was a nail in the coffin of the issue of the resurrection. And so they came to Jesus. They give this illustration of a woman who was married. Her husband dies with no children. And so according to Jewish law, the law of Moses, a brother needed to come and marry that wife so that she could have children and bear the name of the husband who had died. And this happens on and on again until the seventh brother dies and she as well. And so the question is, who's going to be married in heaven? I mean, we know that it can't be the woman and seven husbands. It could maybe be the other way around, but it can't be that way. And so, this was a real problem for the resurrection. And of course, Jesus handles it masterfully. And he says this. He says that you are ignorant. You don't know either the power of God or the scriptures. And then he points them to this text from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 18 that, I'm jumping ahead. That's not the right passage. But he points them to this passage that talks about God being the father of Abraham and the father of Isaac and the father of Jacob. Not he was the father of Abraham. He was the father of Isaac, but he is today. He is now. Abraham is alive. Isaac is alive. Jacob is alive. God is a God of the living. Next, Jesus encounters a scribe, a lone scribe, comes to him and has another question and seems to be sincere motivation. He's been wrestling with this issue, and it was a common issue in that day. The Pharisees wanted to try to understand how do we make sense of the laws, or is there a hierarchy? Is there a structure to the law? Is there an overarching command? And they would debate about this issue. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, what is the greatest command, Jesus? What is that one commandment that really summarizes the whole of the law? And Jesus points them to Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 18. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now the real issue behind these two questioners is their blindness. What they've failed to recognize is who Jesus is. That he is the Messiah, the Son of God. That he has been showing signs of that fact through his healings and through his miracles and through his powerful teaching. Showing to the people that he is has been sent by God and he is there as God's agent, the Messiah, come in the flesh. But they weren't interested in that. They weren't interested because they didn't see, they didn't understand who Jesus was. All they could think about was, I bet this guy could answer my question. What they cared about was their theology. What they cared about was the pursuit of knowledge. And you know, we have today, we have seminaries that are filled with Bible scholars and people who know the scriptures, but they don't know the God who gave the scriptures. They don't worship the true and living God. They know about his book, but they don't know him. And we live in a culture that celebrates knowledge and education. And we pursue education. We pursue science and we pursue mathematics and we pursue knowledge. But we don't know the God who created them. And we can be guilty of that ourselves. Even as we study God, as we study the Bible, we can forget the God who created them. We can forget that knowledge is a means, not an end. It's a means to knowing God. It's a means to having fellowship with God. It's a means to loving God and serving and loving your neighbor. That's the purpose. And so we need to guard our hearts from being consumed by knowledge and forgetting what knowledge is for. And so, do you love God? Do you love God? And does that love spill over into your marriage? Does it spill over into your parenting? Do you show up on Sunday and you have this external faith, but when you go home on Sunday evening or Sunday afternoon, there's no love in your heart for God or for your family. And believe me, this gets me just as much as anyone. The struggle is there. So finally, we look at the idols of glory and greed. Turn to verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And so Jesus paints this picture of the scribes, this dismal picture of the scribes abusing their authority and craving glory. Notice how he describes them, walking around in long robes. They like the greetings in the marketplaces. They're given the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. And so these men that have been appointed to preserve the scriptures through copying and through interpreting and teaching the people, they have been abusing their authority. They have been abusing their status, taking advantage. Instead of serving the people, instead of loving God, being devoted to God, they were devoted to their own glory and devoted to their own greed. We see that in that they were, Jesus describes them as those who devour widows' houses, taking advantage of the most vulnerable in Israel's social life. And so the problem again is they are blind to what God is doing. They're blind to who Jesus is. They love honor and respect, and they live for that. They love to take advantage of widows so that they can acquire stuff, acquire money, acquire food, whatever it is that they would exploit the widows for. And so instead of caring for building up God's people, they instead exploited God's people for their own gain and benefit. Now we are again not in that position, but we are a people who are tempted and assaulted by this need for people's approval, respect, honor. We live in a culture where we're on social media and we want to present ourselves in the best way we can so that people will think well of us. It's the culture we live on. We feed off of that. The way that we live our lives, what other people think about us rules us. It keeps us up at night. And we're all guilty of it to some degree. We want people to think well of us. But we need to be careful because it's an idol that draws us away from God. Instead of being devoted to God, we're devoted to our own image. We're devoted to ourselves. We're also a people who live in a culture that is affluent. Every one of us in this room has a refrigerator at home, and we have food for a number of days. Most of the world doesn't live that way. Most of the world doesn't know where their next meal is going to come from, and it may be a day or two. And we crave more and more stuff, bigger houses, bigger cars, more stuff. We have garages full of junk. We don't even know what it is. We have storage rooms, and I'm not trying to guilt trip us. I mean, I'm a part of this, right? That's just who we are as Americans. But we need to guard ourselves. Are we more devoted to stuff than we are to God? Are we willing to give up that stuff if God calls upon us to do it? We need to check ourselves. What's ruling our hearts? Now, in this next section, in stark contrast to the idolatry of this religious establishment in Jerusalem, we see this beautiful picture of what it means to be solely, sold out, exclusively devoted to God. in this poor widow. So look at verse 41. And he, that is Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all these who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And so Jesus has set up across from the treasury, the place where people come to leave their offerings at the temple that they were required by the law of Moses to give. And this woman comes along, and in the midst of all of these wealthy people coming in and leaving their large sums in the offering boxes, and she comes along with her two little copper coins that were just a fraction of a daily wage. And she drops that in the box, and Jesus draws his disciples over. He says, "Come, you need to see this woman. Come and see this faith that is displayed by this woman." And so he shows his disciples. He wants them to see what true devotion to God looks like. That it's not about the amount that you give. It's not how much you give. But it's your willingness to give out of your poverty. It was the willingness of this woman to give all that she had out of her poverty to God. She gave an offering, a sacrificial offering to God because of her love and her devotion to God. Are we solely devoted to God? Are we exclusively devoted to the Lord who not only created us, but purchased us by the blood of his Son and made us his? His sons and his daughters to be with him forever. Are we devoted to him? Are we devoted to him? And it's our calling. What does it mean to come and follow Jesus? What does it mean? It means that we are a blood-bought people who live in devotion to God. Now, if we're all honest, we're not there. We just aren't. Some of us more than others. So, is my intention that you leave here discouraged and beating yourself up and ashamed? No, absolutely not. What do we do with that sense of shame where we look at our lives and we think, I'm not devoted to God. I am so distracted by what I need daily, by my own selfish wants and desires and needs, and I just don't love God like I ought to love him. What do? We come to the cross. We bring it to Christ. We bring our guilt, our shame, our sin, our brokenness. We bring it to God. We bring it to Calvary. We lay it at the foot of Jesus. Because Christ's blood was shed for our sin and our brokenness. And so we bring it to the cross. We confess it. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because Christ atoned for it. Christ paid for it. He shed his blood for it. And so we come and we receive his forgiveness. And now we're ready. And we say, "Lord, help me. I want to be devoted to you. I want to love you more than all my stuff. I want to love you more than these things that my heart craves for. I want my heart to crave for you. Help me, Jesus. Help me, Holy Spirit." And you know what God will do? He will answer that prayer. Now, I don't want to. It takes a long time. It's going to take your whole life. And you're still not going to be there. But one day, you will stand with Christ on that last day, and you will be like him in the twinkling of an eye. And you will know, and you will love God with every fiber of your being, and you will worship him with every muscle in your body. You will be devoted to him and worshiping him, and you will understand. You'll get it, and I will get it. So let's look forward to that day with anticipation. And in the meantime, let us strive to be a people who are solely sold out, exclusively devoted to God. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this morning. We ask, O God, that you would fill us with your mighty Spirit. You would cause us, O God, to grow, to love you more and more, and see that you are far more glorious than all of the shiny trinkets that this world has to offer. That you are fully worthy of every affection in our hearts. And help us to grow and to be devoted to you more and more every day. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.